It's estimated that 1 in 3 Americans are sleep deprived, just not getting enough rest. Look to the person to your right. Look at the person to your left. Between the three of you, if we were the average American group, one of you would be sleep deprived. Now, what's the problem with that? I mean, that might not be an immediate worry. Okay, so what if they're a little sleep deprived? Well, let me tell you this. According to sleepassociation.com, of the 50 to 70 million of us that are sleep deprived in the U.S., 37.9% reported unintentionally falling asleep during the day at least once during the previous month. Yeah, maybe that's not scary, but how about this next statistic? 4.7% reported nodding off or falling asleep while driving at least once during the preceding month. Now, 4.7% of 50 to 70 million people is over 3 million people on the roads in the United States that have fallen asleep during the past month. That's a little scary to me. No wonder they talk about defensive driving. Watch out for the people falling asleep and, you know, coming towards you, kind of a thing. You know, one of the factors that seems to contribute to this lack of rest is, in America, like much of the developed world, we become a 24/7 society. Everybody goes full out 24/7, 7 days a week, 365 days a year. For many centuries, the cycle of life in much of the Western world was work 6 days and rest 1 day, usually with some kind of a reference toward God or kind of a focus on religion and worship. But as technology advanced in the 20th century, the age of computers and the internet brought out and built a largely 24/7 economy. Things run all the time. I don't know how many of you can remember back when Walmarts were not open 24/7. I do. You know, that was a more recent development. Okay, I'm old. But I remember it. Yeah. When they started being open 24/7, it's like, wow. How do they find people who are willing to stay up in the middle of the night and work that shift? At the same time we saw that developing, there's been a gradual decrease in the importance of religion in the Western world. Now, I'm not necessarily imputing a direct causality of that, but I found it interesting that while one thing, less and less focus on a day off and a day that included rest and a day of worship of God, and on the other hand, you have a less and less importance of God and religion, they seem to happen at the same time. I remember some years back when Great Britain was deemed a largely secular country. That was kind of shocking to me, but it hasn't been all that long, and the U.S. has arrived at that position as well. Now, it's only a little over 40% of Americans that say religion is extremely important in their lives. A little over 40%. Therefore, concern about a day of rest and worship of God has declined as well. Now, Jesus was very clear that the day of rest of the Bible, Mark chapter 2, the day of rest that God created for the benefit of humans was the day that he was the Lord of. There was a day that God established. Notice in Mark chapter 2, verse 27, for those of us who have been around in the Church of God or Sabbatarian groups for a long time, this is a very familiar scripture to us. But Mark 2:27, he, Jesus, said to them, the Sabbath was made for man, and not man for the Sabbath. Before human beings existed, before God created this earth and created human beings on this earth, the only beings that existed were spirit beings. They didn't need to sleep. They didn't need rest. They didn't need food. They didn't need air. They don't need any of the things we need. They're in a totally different realm than we are. So there was no need for a Sabbath. You know, we get small glimpses into the spirit realm, so we don't know all that much, if we're honest about it. But we know that they don't age, and we know that they don't need the things that we physical human beings need. This verse tells us that God created a day of rest for the benefit of mankind, for the good of mankind. It was made for man. It's not a punishment. It was made specifically for helping mankind. Among those who do still believe in God and the Bible, the most common day that's chosen for worship, of course, in our society today is not Saturday, it's Sunday. Here we are on Saturday. Why Saturday? Seventh-day Sabbath observance is a very basic, fundamental part of our belief and worship system. In fact, we orient our life. We orient our week. We orient much of our life around the Sabbath and the other holy days of God. Why? Why Saturday? I'd like to review some of the basics of why we rest and worship God on this day. I want to start with maybe a little different approach than we normally take to speaking about the Sabbath. I want to look at some of the reasons that people don't worship on the Sabbath, why they choose Sunday to worship on. Many of you have heard sermons about the Sabbath for decades, though it's been a number of years. Yes, I do keep records, so John ratted me out. So I was looking back and said, when's the last time I spoke about the Sabbath? It's longer than I want to admit. It's been a while. So I thought, well, yeah, people have heard a lot about it. I mean, you're here today. So, I mean, why do I need to tell you about the Sabbath? But, you know, it's like one of those things that you really need to review from time to time. You really need to go over. I want to start with some of those common arguments that people have for not worshiping on Saturday, for worshiping on Sunday. And I went to a lot of websites, I read a number of blogs, skimmed through a number of blogs, didn't read them all, the whole blog, but just to kind of figure out, what is it that people are saying these days? What is it that they're talking about? I have to be brief with this, but I at least want to give you a couple of them, and then see if we can give a biblical response to those reasons. Number one, the Seventh-day Sabbath is tied to Israel. That's one of the most common arguments that I found, or the most common ways of explaining why people don't worship on Saturday. They look at the seventh-day Sabbath and they say, well, that was tied to ancient Israel. Now we have the New Testament. That's not the Old Testament. We're in the New Testament. That's the Old Testament stuff. It's tied to ancient Israel. And many even say the Sabbath began with Israel as an integral part of their worship service. And yes, it was an integral part of the law that God gave them. But they go on to say, well, in the New Testament, salvation is not about physical Israel. It's Gentiles too. It's all kinds of people. God is calling people from all backs of life. So the Sabbath is no longer in effect. Now, I think most of you who are in the room and realize there are a couple of problems with that line of reasoning. There are several problems. Number one, the Sabbath did not start at Mount Sinai. What I found interesting is in reading a couple of blogs, some of them even quoted Genesis 2 and used Genesis 2 as their proof that there's no command to keep the Sabbath, so therefore it couldn't have been created at that point. It's like, duh, scratch my head, what? Let's go look at Genesis 2 and see what the Bible actually says about Genesis 2 or about the Sabbath in this passage. Verse 1 says, thus the heavens and the earth and all the hosts of them were finished, and on the seventh day God ended his work, which he had done, and he rested, and the word is a variant of the word Sabbath. He Sabbathed, rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had done. Then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it he rested from all his work which he had created and made. The point is, God blessed the seventh day. It wasn't just, okay, I'm going to rest on this day. It's a historical record. I rested on that day from all the work I'd done in creation. No, it says he blessed that day. God put his personal stamp on that day. The word that is translated as blessed is used about 415 times in the Old Testament. And it's used in a lot of different settings about blessing. And God blessing something is a very important step. He took the time to not only create, establish something, but to bless it, to put his stamp of approval on it. It shows God's high esteem for that 24-hour period of each week. lexicons, which are the sources that we go to sometimes to figure out or to find out what does a word in a different language really mean, or what's the kind of the foundation of that word, how is it used. Lexicons note that it is often used as a contrast to esteeming something lightly. In other words, it's not really worth much. You esteem it highly, or you esteem it lightly. Lightly, it's just kind of a common thing. But to esteem something highly means you elevate it above the rest of the common, above the rest of the normal stuff. This is special if you bless it. It's the way the Hebrew word is used. So it's not just about him resting on the seventh day. He didn't need to rest. He doesn't get tired. So God blessed the seventh day. And notice it also says that he sanctified it. Sanctified means to make holy. It means not just saying, yeah, that's a special day, but he actually blessed it and sanctified it. He made it holy. Theological word book of the Old Testament points out that this word in Hebrew means something belonging to the sphere of the sacred, something that belongs to the realm of God. That's what God did with this. He put it in his realm in that sense. And thus, the word book, theological word book says, thus it is distinct from all common things. So when we look at it that way from the Hebrew use of the Hebrew word, all the other days are common. 6 days of the week are common. There's nothing wrong with being common. It's just they're common. They're the normal days. But there's one day that God elevated, one day that God blessed, and one day that he sanctified and said, no, this belongs to the realm of God. This belongs to God's realm. And all of this started, we're told here, at creation, not at Mount Sinai thousands of years later. God started it then. Now, he included the Sabbath in his covenant with ancient Israel, but the Sabbath was already in existence. Now, again, I think you understand that. If we go to Exodus 16, we'll see that God talked about the Sabbath even before we get to Exodus 20, which is where the covenant is made with ancient Israel. In Exodus chapter 16, I'm going to read just verse 1. This is the book of Exodus chronicles or records the movements of Israel as they came out of Egypt. God, first of all, God freeing them from Egypt, and then begins to list the places they went as they were traveling toward the promised land. So we find a time marker in verse 1 of Exodus 16. It says, and they journeyed from Elim, and all the congregation of the children of Israel came to the wilderness of Sin, which is between Elim and Sinai, on the 15th day of the second month after they had departed from the land of Egypt. So in the middle of the second month, they departed in the first month, middle of the second month, here they are. They've not yet come to Mount Sinai. I want you to notice that date. And they were grumbling and complaining to Moses about not having food to eat. Oh, when we were back in Egypt, we had leeks and onions and garlic, and we had meat to eat. And you brought us out in this wilderness to kill us. You just brought us out in the desert so we would die. We should have stayed in Egypt. And, of course, God wasn't very happy with their grumbling and complaining. But skip down to verse 4 and we see this. It says, then the Lord said to Moses, behold, I will rain bread from heaven for you. And the people shall go out and gather a certain quota every day that I may test them whether they will walk in my law or not. I will test them whether they walk in my law or not. And then he goes on to tell them that they're going to go out for 6 days and they will find manna. But the seventh day, the Sabbath day, the holy day, the one he sanctified, the one he put his blessing on, they won't find manna. It won't be there. And if they try to take manna from the first day and hold it over until the second day so they don't have to go out and work to gather it the second day, it's going to stink and breed worms. This was something they had to go out and do every day of the 6 days of the week. And it did exactly what God said it would. Was going to do. But notice he says, see if they're going to follow me or not. See if they're going to obey my law. So the Sabbath was already a law. And verse 30 of this says they rested on the seventh day. If you jump down to verse 30, that's what happened. They rested. They got their rest. the rest that God had created, the blessing that God had given them of a seventh-day rest. Now, skip over a couple of chapters to chapter 19, and we find that when they come to the wilderness of Sinai, where Mount Sinai is located, we have another time marker. Exodus chapter 19, verse 1. And this is a couple of weeks later. It says, in the third month, after the children of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on the same day they came to the wilderness of Sinai. And it goes on to say they camped before the mountain, and that's when God entered into the covenant with ancient Israel. So the Sabbath was already there. It was already in existence. So first of all, with that argument, the Sabbath didn't start with ancient Israel. It started at creation. Another major issue with this approach is that Paul, because some of them will say, well, Paul changed it because of Gentiles. You know, Paul changed to worshiping on Sunday. But the problem with that is there's absolutely no statement in the Bible that says that. In fact, the record of the Bible indicates that Paul did not do that. That Paul continued to meet and worship and teach on the Sabbath, whether there were Jews or whether there were Gentiles in the audience. He spoke to both of them. That was his custom, to teach both Jews and Gentiles on the Sabbath. Let's go to the New Testament, Acts chapter 13. Acts chapter 13. And we can skip down to verse 42. We won't read all of this. But we have verse 42. Says, when the Jews went out of the synagogue, the Gentiles begged that these words might be preached to them the next Sabbath. And when the congregation had broken up, many of the Jews and devout proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking to them, persuaded them to continue in the grace of God. On the next Sabbath, almost the whole city came together to hear the word of God. But when the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy, and contradicting and blaspheming, they opposed the things spoken by Paul. But notice here, both Jews and Gentiles came on the Sabbath to be taught. When the Jews rejected it, Paul said he was going to focus on the Gentiles. And we don't find any indication of a change in the day that he was meeting. He continued to meet on the same day that he had always met on, as a Jew. He met on the Sabbath and he taught on the Sabbath. And the Gentiles came and heard. Verse 48, the Gentiles heard this, they were glad, glorified the word of God, and as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. So Jews and Gentiles were taught by Paul on the Sabbath. This would have been a perfect time for Paul to introduce, oh, by the way, you know, we don't need to meet when the Jews do. Let's go meet on another day. Let's start meeting on Sunday. But he didn't do that. If that was his goal, he missed it. Same thing happened in Corinth in Acts chapter 18. There's no mention at all. I won't turn to that one. But there's no mention at all of Paul changing the day on which he worshiped and taught. Jews and Gentiles. He stuck with his custom of meeting, worshiping, and teaching on the seventh day on the Sabbath. There's no biblical evidence at all that he ever changed that, or that the New Testament church changed that. What's interesting is I found several blogs by individuals who admitted that. You can read the whole Bible. You will never find any indication, no statement that says the day is to change. Now, we don't follow it anyway. We do what we want to do, but you don't find it in the Bible, is what they will argue. Again, those passages also speak to the argument some churches make about Paul changing the day of worship. If he did, the Bible didn't say it, doesn't say it. Surely it would have, if he had changed something as foundational as the day they worship on. I mean, the physical rite of circumcision caused a huge uproar in the New Testament church. The early New Testament church was really in an uproar over circumcision because some Jews were being brought into the church Gentiles were being brought into the church without having to be circumcised. And the covenant with Abraham about his descendants was that everybody was to be circumcised. And that really, that bothered a lot of people They ended up having to have a conference, a ministerial conference. Acts 15 describes it, where both Paul and Peter, first of all, and then Paul had to talk about all the miracles that God had done in calling Gentiles, giving them the Holy Spirit without them being circumcised. I mean, that was a big deal in the church. If that was a big deal, what about changing the day of worship? That would have been a huge deal in the New Testament church. And there's absolutely nothing said about that. Circumcision rocked and shocked the early church that God had changed that. But we find nothing about that changing or about the Sabbath changing. Now, there's another common reason that churches meet on Sunday instead of Saturday. And that is that many claim that Jesus was resurrected on Sunday morning. And so churches now, because that it was such a miraculous event that somebody who had been dead and buried would come back to life, God, who came and lived in the flesh, would come back to life and return to the Father in heaven. That's an incredible event. So they will say that's why churches now meet on Sunday, because they want to honor that. They want to commemorate that. They want to recognize that. And it became a common practice of what the group or the church that became the Catholic Church when it was recognized as the official religion of the Roman Empire in the 300s AD, which would be, what, the 4th century? So it has a long history. I mean, it goes back that far. It's a long time that people have been worshiping on Sunday, and most of the Christian world has. That church, by the way, you can read a few. We only have a few historical books that give us a little glimpse into some of that time period. And the ones that we do have tell us that that church hated anything that had to do with Judaism. They wanted to distance themselves as far as possible from the Jews. They didn't want to have anything to do with the Jews. They blamed them for killing Jesus Christ, our Savior. And of course, if we look at it from one standpoint, we all killed Jesus Christ because of our sins. He had to die for your sins, my sins, the person sitting next to you, the person across the room, people outside this room. He had to die for all of us. We all, in that sense, caused his death. But there was such hatred of Jews that they wanted to get away from whatever they were doing, including their worship system. Now, is there a problem with this line of reasoning? Well, we just do it to honor his resurrection. Well, yeah, I think there are some problems there too. Number one, there is no way you can count 3 days and three nights between a Friday night burial and a Sunday morning resurrection. It's just impossible. There is no way to get 3 days and three nights in that. Mainstream Christianity believes that Jesus was put in the tomb right before sundown on a Friday before a weekly Sabbath. And they believe that he rose the next Sunday morning. Now, the problem with that is, if we look at the words of Jesus, we see that it's very important, Matthew chapter 12. It's very important that he had to rise from the grave exactly 3 days and three nights after being put in the grave. Why is that so important? Because he tells us that's the only sign he would give that he's the Messiah, that he is the Savior that mankind was looking for, the Jews were looking for, and that all of us desperately need. In Matthew chapter 12, we find that the scribes and Pharisees in verse 38, rest easy, James, no mention of lawyers, you're off the hook there. It's the scribes and Pharisees that answered him. Matthew 12 and verse 38. The scribes and Pharisees answered, saying, "Teacher, we want to see a sign from you. Give us, show us a miracle. If you're really the Messiah, show us a sign." Verse 39, but he answered and said to them, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign will be given it except the sign of the prophet Jonah." Now, if he had stopped right there, we could have speculated on what he meant by the sign of Jonah. I mean, was it that people responded to his preaching and the city of Nineveh repented? I mean, what was it that about the sign of Jonah? Well, he didn't stop there. He continued in verse 40. "For," or "because, as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." exactly like Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the fish, Jesus Christ, the Messiah, will be 3 days and three nights in the grave. That's the only sign you'll get that I'm the Messiah, is what Jesus was telling them. Now, some tried to argue that, well, you know, the Greek could allow it to be parts of 3 days and parts of three nights. Possibly, but the Hebrew is very, very precise. It does not allow for any kind of variation. 3 days is 3 days. Three nights is three nights. No parts. They're considered a full deal. And he said, just like Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish. That's a very specific time period referring to the Old Testament Hebrew passage. It was exactly 3 days and three nights. Now, we know Christianity today, most of mainstream Christianity isn't focused on the holy days. But we look at the holy days and realize Jesus was crucified on a Wednesday afternoon. AD 31, the first day of unleavened bread was a holy day. That was on Thursday, so he went into the grave before a Sabbath, but it was a holy day. It was an annual Sabbath. And he went into the grave right before sundown on Wednesday. He was buried right before that first holy day. Three nights would have started with Thursday. Thursday, Friday, Saturday night. 3 days would have been Thursday, Friday, Saturday. 3 days, three nights. The only way he could meet exactly what he said was if he rose Saturday right at sundown. It's the only way it could be exactly 3 days and three nights. No Sunday morning resurrection. A Saturday at sundown resurrection. Sunday was more when the women came to the tomb. Luke 24 tells us that. But the Bible nowhere tells us. It nowhere gives us a passage that says Jesus arose from the tomb at X hour of the day on Saturday. But if we follow his statement, that's the only proof I'm going to give you that it's exactly 3 days and three nights. That's when it had to be. Now, what did he do between them and then and when the women came in the next morning and he was already gone? We don't know. The Bible doesn't tell us. It's one of those things that I guess God says you're on a need-to-know basis. You don't need to know that. I don't know it. Nobody knows it. But in Luke 24, verse 1, we do read, now on the first day of the week, very early in the morning, they and certain other women with them came to the tomb. Refers back to the women preparing spices and fragrant oils in verse 56 of the previous verse. Obviously, that was on Friday. They went and bought them and prepared them, and then it says they rested on the Sabbath, according to the commandment. Chapter 24, verse 1, on the first day of the week, very early in the morning, they and certain other women with them came to the tomb, bringing the spices which they had prepared. But they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. They went in. They did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. And they were perplexed, and their two angels, and so the story goes on. But very early in the morning, they went, and he was already gone. Doesn't say he was resurrected then, again, to meet the requirements that he gave. It would have had to have been the night before at sundown. So you can't get 3 days and three nights from Friday to a Sunday. And even counting the 3 days and three nights, you can't get to a Sunday morning resurrection. It's simply not possible. Well, the other thing that's a problem with that is 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Jesus never told us to commemorate his resurrection. He did tell us to commemorate something. He did tell us to remember something, to celebrate something. What is it that he said we should celebrate? Well, you go to each of the gospel accounts and you don't find this particular statement made, but you find it made by Paul many years later when he's teaching Jews and Gentiles about what's important and about how to keep the Passover. There's a section in this chapter, 1 Corinthians 11, that talks about the Passover and how they were misusing the Passover. They were abusing what they were supposed to be doing. And let's skip down to verse 23, because this is a part I really want to focus on. Verse 23, beginning there, he says, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. "This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes." Jesus said the bread and wine were important because they pictured his broken and beaten body and his shed blood for us. And he said, as often as you do this, when you keep this particular ceremony, which was a Passover ceremony, the gospel accounts make that very, very clear, that Jesus was keeping the Passover, which was an annual ceremony. It was an annual festival. And he said, as often as you do that, you're proclaiming the Lord's death. You're remembering. You're commemorating. You're recognizing that he died. He shed his blood to pay the penalty for our sins. It's a proclamation of his death till he returns. Never does he say to celebrate or commemorate his resurrection. That's simply an invention of men. It's not what God tells us to do. He says to focus on his death. Now, there are a number of other technical issues that some people will raise, but these were the two most common arguments or reasons that I found in doing some research recently about this, about meeting on Sunday instead of on Saturday. Now, we've seen they don't agree with the biblical record. They don't agree with what God tells us, with what we read from God's Word, from his holy scriptures. So churches are actually taking the word of other humans over the word of God. I don't, in that sense, want to belittle them, but they can't find it in Scripture because it doesn't exist in Scripture. What we find in Scripture is the Sabbath, the seventh-day Sabbath. So I want to take the rest of the time to talk about why we worship and meet on Saturday and how we keep this day. And looking at the problems with the most common arguments, we've already established several key points about the seventh, haven't we? Why we should keep it. God established it at creation, not at Mount Sinai. He put his blessing on it. He sanctified it. He made it separate. He made it different. He made it holy, separate from the common. The Bible uses the word profane. We hear the word profane and things like profanity come to our mind, and doesn't really mean that. It just means common. It's just an everyday thing. The days that are common, they're the common days. God made the Sabbath holy, and God alone is able to make things holy. We don't have that power. We're not holy ourselves. We don't have the power to make something else holy. God has that ability. We've seen the New Testament church kept the Sabbath, including Gentiles. We saw that the resurrection had nothing to do with Sunday morning. He was raised at the end of the Sabbath as the sun was setting. Jesus himself said we're to commemorate his death. We do that with a Passover service every day. Every year. Every time we keep it. He never said to commemorate his resurrection. So let's take a look at a couple of other passages now about the Sabbath. Again, just some reminders. Exodus chapter 20, we find two places where the commandments are given and the commandment about the Sabbath is given. Exodus chapter 20, first of all, beginning in verse 8. Exodus 20, verse 8 says, "Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy." It's not an introduction. Hey, by the way, the Sabbath is a holy day. He says, remember it. It's already been established. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Again, God made it holy. 6 days you shall labor, do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work. You, nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your male servant, nor your female servant, nor your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates. And we find that same wording pretty much in Deuteronomy, very much the same, Deuteronomy 5. But notice the point that is made in Exodus in verse 11. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea, and all that's in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. So again, we see this emphasis that God blessed the seventh day at creation and he hallowed it. He set it apart. He made it holy. The Sabbath is holy. We're to treat it that way. And everyone under our control, family, servants, even animals, should be allowed to rest. Don't even force a stranger who's living among you to work on that day. Obviously, we're not told to stop them from working. It's their choice if they choose to work, but we're not to make them work. We shouldn't force that. And the focus on in this passage is to recognize God as creator. Just like all the creation is for our benefit, the Sabbath is for our benefit. God made land. He made seas. He made plants. He made clouds. He made plants and animals for food. He made beautiful sunsets. He made stars in the heavens. He made all kinds of things for our benefit. And he also made the Sabbath for our benefit. The second time we find this, again, is at Deuteronomy 5. Go there real quickly. We'll look. There's another emphasis in this recording of the Ten Commandments. Starting in verse 12, Deuteronomy 5, verse 12. Observe the seventh day to keep it holy, as the Lord your God commanded you. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work. Seventh day is the Sabbath. Goes through the same thing. Male, female servant, ox, ass, donkey, cattle, strangers. Don't make them work. Allow them to rest. Verse 15, and remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God brought you out from there by a mighty hand and by an outstretched arm. Therefore the Lord your God commanded you to keep the Sabbath day. So the second time, the focus here is on something a little different. We're to recognize him as creator, we're told in Exodus 20. Here we're told, recognize him as our Savior. I mean, ancient Israel, it was a physical salvation. Just like he rescued Israel from slavery in Egypt, God can rescue from us from the slavery of sin, the penalty of sin, which is eternal death. He can deliver us from that. So we find two different reasons given in the Bible, or two different aspects of the Sabbath, and why it should be important to us, that God is creator and God is our Savior. For those like me who've kept the Sabbath for decades, I don't know when the last time was that you read Exodus 31:13. Been a little while since I actually read it, other than doing a Bible reading program every year, so I run across it, but I haven't really focused on it. Let's go back to Exodus 31. I want to focus on this for just a little bit. Exodus 31. We find a number of things here, appointments about the tabernacle, about the altars, about the worship of God in the Old Testament. And we know that a lot of this was physical. And we come to the New Testament, we find the book of Hebrews talks about those physical things. There's a change in the priesthood. It's not through an Aaronic priesthood in the New Testament. It's not the burnt offerings and sacrifices that take away sin. It's the blood of Jesus Christ. We have a new high priest. It's Jesus Christ. So there were some things changed from the Old Testament. That's very, very clear. The book of Hebrews makes that plain. But the Sabbath didn't start with the Old Covenant. It was in existence before. It carried into the new Old Covenant. It carries into the New Covenant. And it's going to be observed in the millennium as well after Christ's return, during the millennial time. So the Sabbath is different than these material, physical sacrifices. But notice what he says about the Sabbath in verse 13. Exodus 31:13, speak also to the children of Israel, saying, surely my Sabbaths you shall keep, for it is a sign between me and you throughout your generations, that you may know that I am the Lord who sanctifies you. I set you apart as a special group that I'm working with. Skip down to verse 16, I won't read all of that, but verse 16, therefore the children of Israel shall keep the Sabbath, to observe the Sabbath throughout their covenant, their generations, as a perpetual covenant. It is a sign between me and the children of Israel forever. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth. On the seventh day he rested and was refreshed. And the intervening verses point out the death penalty in the Old Testament law for Sabbath breaking. Again, that's not in force today. But my focus is the sign. Think about the sign. He's talking about the Sabbath as a sign. Now for physical Israel, that was a sign to the other nations that they were God's people. They were who God was working with at that time. But notice the things that the sign is supposed to do for us. The sign identifies God as a creator. When you think about this, the Sabbath should remind us of that fact. God created all of this. I mean, just the scope of the universe should be a great impression on us. It should make a great impression on us. You look at the size of the universe, the incredible power that it took to create that universe. I was actually reading one of the articles Wednesday night. John and I came, and he worked on the sound system, and he said, go read something. So I pulled up an LHT article about proof of God's existence, and one of them was creation proves God's existence. Interesting article. You ought to read it sometime. But as I was reading through that, and he's talking about the size of the universe, and that scientists believe that it started with the Big Bang, that somehow all of this energy that everything is created from in the whole universe was all in something about the size of a pinhead. And then in one split instance, it exploded and expanded to about half the size of the universe today. You know how many light years across the universe is? There are no laws of physics that can do that. They don't exist. The only way that could exist and could have happened, even what science thinks is a way made it without God, it doesn't prove it. What they're actually proving is it had to be some supernatural power that could cause that to happen instantly. The universe is half filled in a split second. Amazing to think of the incredible power and the love that God has of order and of beauty. I remember in high school chemistry, as I started learning about nuclei and about protons and neutrons and electrons and how they all followed the same pattern. I mean, there were things that you could do with them to make different molecules, but there were certain laws that were in effect, and they were like miniature solar systems. Wow, things are orderly. They do what they're supposed to do. God's a God of order. He's also a God of beauty, incredible beauty that he's put around us. So the Sabbath is a sign of that, should remind us of that. The sign also identifies people who obey God, those who are his people. Ancient Israel was supposed to be a people that obeyed God. Now they failed at it miserably. I'm reading through Jeremiah right now, and it's the number of times God said, I would have blessed you if you'd only obeyed me. Why didn't you obey me? You just obey me and I'll bless you. You turned your back on me. You didn't obey me. The Sabbath has always been a test commandment because it's so different from the world around us. It's, are we going to obey God? Are we going to keep it holy, even though it's difficult for us to keep it holy? Because it's difficult in the world that we live in. So it's a sign to identify people who are striving to obey God. It's a sign to the rest of the world of those who are obeying God. Sabbath keepers have always stood out as different. We kind of look like odd people to most of the world. They see our cars gathered out here and know we're meeting today, and people drive in and out of the subdivision and down the road. What are people doing over there? You know, we're viewed kind of as odd. Anyone willing to sacrifice personal gain, they're looked at as a little bit odd, a little bit unusual. Over the years, people have given up aspects, types of jobs that wouldn't allow for Sabbath observance, sports fame that wouldn't allow for observance of the Sabbath. People have given those things up in order to obey God. That stands out. When Kami was in high school, she was playing volleyball. She was a good volleyball player. And her coach even told her one time, you're the best player on the team, but I can't start you because you won't come on Saturdays. You won't go to the tournaments. And one of the local newspapers picked up the story and said, girl puts God above sports. Forget what the title actually was, but essentially that's what the article was, that she put God and obeying God above sports. And she's not the only one who's done that. It just popped in my head, but I remember that specifically. But they're a sign. The Sabbath is a sign to individuals. Leviticus 23, let's go there. God tells us that he actually has placed his name, blessed other days as well. It's not my purpose to go through all the feasts today, but just notice that he includes this with his festivals. Leviticus 23 is the only place we find all of them listed in order. Leviticus 23, verse 2, God speaking to Moses says, "Speak to the children of Israel, say to them, the feasts of the Lord, which you shall proclaim to be holy convocations. These are my feasts." And a holy convocation means, again, not a common, not profane, not normal. It's holy. It's special. It's set apart. And a convocation means commanded assembly. I saw that the Democrats who fled the state to avoid being in the Texas legislature, a court has now ruled that the governor has the right to arrest them for not coming to their commanded assembly. So God's commanded assemblies are holy convocations. He says, these are my feasts, not Israel's, they're mine. And then he starts with the Sabbath. 6 days shall work be done, the seventh is a Sabbath, a solemn rest, a holy convocation. You shall do no work in it. It is the Sabbath of the Lord in all your dwellings. And then he goes on to list the other Sabbaths. But the Sabbath is listed here too as a commanded assembly. You're doing that. We're doing that. We're here. We're appearing before God. We're gathering together to worship God. So the Sabbath is to be holy. Do we treat it that way? And that's the question I have to ask myself. We all have to ask ourselves. Do we really treat the Sabbath with the respect and the honor that it deserves? God said a lot about ancient Israel defiling the Sabbath. Let's go to Ezekiel. I won't read many passages. In fact, this will be one from Ezekiel chapter 20. Many places he talks about Israel being scattered and going into captivity because of what they had done and not obeying him. Exodus chapter 20 and verse 10, pick it up there. It says, "Therefore, I made them go out of the land of Egypt, brought them into the wilderness, and I gave them my statutes and showed them my judgments, which if a man does, he shall live by them. Moreover, I also gave them my Sabbaths," plural, holy days, festivals, "and the weekly Sabbath. I gave them my Sabbaths to be a sign between them and me, that they might know that I am the Lord who sanctifies them. Yet the house of Israel rebelled against me in the wilderness. They did not walk in my statutes. They despised my judgments," which if a man does, he'll live by them. "And they greatly defiled my Sabbaths. Then I said I would pour out my fury on them in the wilderness to consume them. But I acted for my name's sake, that it should not be profaned before the Gentiles in whose sight I had brought them out." We know why he did that, because Moses interceded. He said, "God, think about this. If you destroy Israel and you say you're going to make another nation from me, what are all the nations going to say? You brought them out of Egypt and you couldn't bring them through the wilderness? That's going to be a black mark against your name." And God said, you're right. I won't destroy them. Interesting interaction between Moses and God. But God says, they greatly defiled my Sabbaths. They defiled them. Notice what Isaiah wrote about 150 years earlier when Israel was about to go into captivity, Isaiah 58. One of the famous passages about the Sabbath, Isaiah 58, verses 13 and 14. "Jerusalem and Judah were watching the northern nation of Israel go into captivity for their disobedience to God. And Isaiah was sent to warn Judah that if you follow the same path, you're going to have the same result." What is that, beating your head against the wall? I mean, doing the same thing over and over again, expecting different results. Isn't that like a sense of insanity? It's crazy. He said, "See what's happening to Israel? Change your ways." It's what he's pleading with them to do. Verse 13, "If you turn away your foot from the Sabbath, from doing your pleasure on my holy day." Your pleasure, I mean, it's a broad meaning in that. But basically, it's your mundane, everyday stuff that you do. Your work, your play, your normal things that you do for entertainment and all that. If you turn away from doing those things on my holy day and call the Sabbath a delight, the holy day of the Lord honorable, and shall honor him, not doing your own ways, not finding your own pleasure, speaking your own words, then you shall delight yourself in the Lord. And I will cause you to ride on the high hills of the earth and feed you with the heritage of Jacob your father. The mouth of the Lord has spoken. Now that's a phrase that appears over and over in the Old Testament. The mouth of the Lord has spoken. It means I've said it. It won't fail. I can guarantee you it is going to take place. If you will do this, I will do that for you. I will bless you. I will make things great for you. So again, periodically, I think it's good for all of us to ask ourselves a question. Do we make a distinction between the holy and the common? Do we really make that distinction? Or do we treat the Sabbath like any other day, watching movies, favorite TV shows, doing our own pleasure? Or are we teaching our children that it's a special day? Yes, it's a day we do different things. But it is a day of rest. It's a day of worship of God. Do we use it to build our relationship with God? Do we use it to build our relationship with family? Do we use it to build our relationship with our spiritual family, as well as our physical family? Those God has called. Do we point out the beauty of God's creation to our small children? I mean, that's part of what the Sabbath, he said, remember, I'm the creator. Do we help them recognize God made all of this? He made the beauty you see around you, the beauty of a flower. The closer you look, the more beautiful it gets. Do we make the day special? Do we make it special for our children? These are just some common thoughts or common questions that we've had over the years. And I think it's good for us to revisit those occasionally, even when we've been doing this for decades. Has it just become a habit? Or is it something that we think about every Sabbath and recognize what a blessing it is? Again, why Saturday? That's what I titled this, Why Saturday? Well, because it's the day God made holy. It's a day he placed his blessing in, placed his name on. In our 24/7 world, the Sabbath truly is a gift for rest, but also for worship of our wonderful, awesome, great, and loving God. The Sabbath is not all there is to God's people, but it's one obvious identifier of those who are trying to obey him. It's a day he calls special, a day he calls holy, and commands us to not just worship him privately, but to gather as a group, to fellowship with others who are trying to obey him. Again, that's why you're here. Appreciate you being here. The book of Hebrews includes an important passage about remaining faithful to what we know in Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 23 through 25. It says, let us hold fast, Hebrews 10, 23, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. I'm working on a sermon right now for the feast and the Braunfels that involves this concept of God's a God we can count on. He's someone that's faithful. He's incredibly faithful. He's a quintessential essence of faithfulness and reliability. The question is, can God count on us? But he says, hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider one another to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is a manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. So much more as we see the day approaching. I don't know about you, but I look at the world around me, all the issues that I see happening, and I can't help but think we are getting closer and closer to the end times. It's important for us to remain faithful all the way to the end. Now, in reading this, I realize there are times when people can't get here. Sometimes people have a car that won't start. How are they going to get here? Right? Okay. I know how you got here. Special circumstance. I mean, I realize there are certain things, but is it our common practice? Do we make it our practice every time we possibly can to be here? Can God count on us? Will we continue to be faithful to the end? Or will we get pulled away from obeying God by whatever means Satan can use to distract us from the holy and to get our focus on the common? Every day, everything, whatever it might be. Let's keep our focus on keeping God's day holy and obeying Him and all that He says we are to do to please Him. He promises He will reward us if we do that.